Go ahead and take a seat and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Thanks for opening up your Bible to Revelation chapter 6. Good to see all of you this morning. Good to be back up here in the front to have the opportunity to share God's Word with you. As many of you know, while I enjoy taking a break, especially taking a break from preaching to have such a wonderful missions conference, I have preaching constipation when I'm not up here. And so now things will flow again. And I'm so delighted about that. And you may not be delighted because I've got lots and lots to share. So I've not been up here when Violet Elise Wilson has been here. And so welcome to you, Violet. I know you're listening. And so just wanted to say congratulations to you guys as well. Violet Elise is here with us. And so if you haven't had a chance to congratulate the Wilsons and welcome Violet Elise to our church, this would be a good Sunday to see her and to welcome her into our church family. So, well, if you've got your outlines, they say grace and judgment across the top of them, which might be a very odd phrase for many of us. We'll get to that in just a few minutes, but you'll also want to have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 6. You know, I use a timer up here. I don't even know if you know that. You're probably shocked by that. I have a timer that is here, and it's got all kinds of preset things. And when I was working with it this morning, when I walked up here and I opened it up and I got it all set up, I mistakenly hit roast turkey, which is a 3-hour timer on here. And I was like, oh, that would really, really not make people happy. So anyway, we are clicking away on the timer, so I'm going to get right to it. Number one, letter A, I just want to recap where we've been. You'll be shocked at how quickly we'll recap 5 chapters. The book of Revelation has moved us from the wonder of our powerful Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you keep reading chapter 1, that section on Jesus, flaming eyes, and sword that comes out of his mouth, his tongue. But Revelation 1 is a wondrous view of Jesus through the adversities that faced Christ's church, the universal church, and the local church that was existent in Asia Minor. That's Revelation 2 and 3, into the center of the universe, God's throne. Remember, God's throne and the rainbow that surrounds God's throne, shining in emerald green and just emanating out from there, everything in the whole universe reflecting the very glory of God. What a extraordinary vision that we get of the throne room that exists in Revelation chapter 4. And finally, we come face to face with the overcomer, Jesus Christ, who comes as a conqueror in the lion, and he conquers through sacrifice in the lamb. The lion and the lamb, the vision of Revelation chapter 5, who will finally, we know this already from previously, that he will finally reveal the great mystery of this book, the things which will take place from Revelation 1:19. He is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him from Revelation 1:7. We know that he is coming to reveal these things to us. And so when all of the action of the book of Revelation comes down to the lion and the lamb, to Jesus Christ stepping forward, we begin to have great anticipation of what is about to happen. And of course, when the lamb takes hold of the scroll that will be unraveled, the scroll that will reveal the future, creation bursts forth in a great movement of anticipating worship. The Lamb breaks this first seal, which contains the apocalypse, and the thundering voice of one of the living creatures loudly commands, "Come. Come." And it invites us as well to come and see what is about to happen. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. "Then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice of thunder," I can't even do it, You cannot match it with the word come. In Greek, it is erku, and I just think it sounds better, all right? Erku, right? I can hear that. Come. I just can't get there with that one. It is just a thundering, ringing out through heaven, voice of this living creature that is inviting the first horseman of the apocalypse. You may have heard of that before, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He invites the first horseman of the apocalypse to come to the throne, and the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is about to pour out during this time. I mean, this is what we have been looking forward to, crazily, through the entire book of Revelation. What is going to happen next? And it might strike you as odd, but I think we need to pause right here at Revelation 6:1 and take a look at something that I believe is one of the great scandals that exists in the church. This is a tremendous scandal that this verse brings up for us. See, we live in a culture, number two, letter A, which aggressively questions how a loving and gracious God could possibly be the same God that is responsible for punishing individuals and pouring out deadly judgments upon whole nations of people in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard this argument in the media? Have you ever heard this argument from friends? I hear it all the time at Starbucks, amazingly. People will be talking about God, and then you'll hear somebody say, "Yeah, but God, like, how could he wipe out a whole nation in the Old Testament? How could he just be so mean?" And then in the New Testament, it talks about, you know, God is love. How could these things go together? I mean, I like Jesus because he was loving, but I am just not sure about such an angry, vengeful God. And then you go back and you try to locate some of that stuff. And you come upon God's command to Samuel. Or I'm sorry, God's command to Saul. It's in 1 Samuel. About the Amalekites. And God says to him, "I'm going to take vengeance on them for what they've done to Israel." You go, you find them, you hunt them down, and you kill every man, woman, child, and all the livestock in that nation. Wow. Seem a little over the top to you? Seem a little bit like vengeance to you? Do you remember that when the Israelites took possession of the Holy Land in the book of Joshua, that Joshua goes in and they march several days around the city of Jericho? We all know the story, don't we? They march for several days and then their great triumphant moment, standing next to the walls of Jericho, is to have the leaders of the group blow trumpets. This must have looked so ridiculous. They blow trumpets, and God has promised them at that moment that the walls of Jericho are going to miraculously simply fall down. And they will fall down, and then what are they commanded to do? They're commanded to go into the city, and they're commanded to kill every living thing that is inside of the city. And they're commanded to not take any of the gold, silver, or precious metals in the city. They're commanded to burn them up, to melt them, to not even take any of them. But one guy named Achan, takes some of the gold and the silver that is in the city. He takes some things that he says later, they just look so nice. And he buries them under his tent. Well, the next conquest that Israel has is to go to a town that is nearby called Ai. Ai sat in a natural canyon. So it was easy for the city to defend itself because it didn't have to defend about three quarters of its walls because those were mountainous. And so it only had to defend people that were kind of walking in from this position. And Israel goes in there and they have such confidence. I mean, wouldn't you? After Jericho, they go in there and they get their tails kicked. Thousands of Israelite men die. And Joshua's like, hey, God, you promised that this, that we would be good, that this was going to work, that, I mean, the people are freaking out. Fathers and sons are dead. What was the plan here? And God says, there's sin in the camp of Israel. You have not obeyed me. One guy disobeys God, and it takes out thousands of men. God reveals who that man is, and do you know what they do to Achan? They take him outside of the city with everything that he owns, with his entire family, children, wife, belongings, and they stone him to death. And then they pile up those stones on top of his entire family as a monument to God. How's that for love? How's that for grace? Hard to reconcile? It is. It's hard. It's hard to imagine that the same God who sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world is that guy. What do you do with this? I think it's a great scandal in the church. As you sit there right now, I think most of you have no idea what to do with this. I've seen the answers that people post online on popular boards that are on CNN, that are on Fox, that are on all of these news and media outlets that bring up this question about who God is, or somebody brings up that question about who God is, and the answers are woeful. They have answers like, yeah, well, if God, you know, ever got a hold of you, he'd kill you too. Oh, nice. Yeah, that's a solid right there. People don't know what to do. And here's why I think it's a scandal. See, I think, number two, letter B, that it is not scandalous that an unbelieving world believes this. Non-believers acting like non-believers or behaving like non-believers, like, why should we be surprised by that? Who cares, really? Like, when a non-believer acts like a non-believer, don't let it bother you. Like, don't get warped out of shape over it. I think we look at the sins of our world and we're like, oh, well, what are we going to do about that? Nothing, all right? Just leave it alone. It doesn't matter. God's got it all in hand. Like, don't worry about their sin. Like, it's just a waste of time. What we should worry about, though, is what our internal heart believes about God. We should worry about how we act. We should worry about what we believe and how it works itself out in our actions. I think the scandal is that most of God's own people, followers of Jesus Christ, find it difficult to reconcile God's destructive anger, his shocking judgments, with his loving, soul-saving compassion. Turn the page to the top of the back. Letter C. Why should we pause here? Why am I even bringing this up? We've been anticipating getting to this point in Revelation for so long. Why am I stopping? First, we're beginning a section of Revelation which focuses on God's wrath. That's just another way, or a more formal way, of saying God's anger. God's wrath is God's anger. And from chapter 6 all the way through the end of 16, and the repercussions last clear into 17 and part of 18, is about God's wrath being poured out upon the earth through a series of judgments. When Jesus breaks away this first seal, which we've already read about in chapter 6, verse 1, a new phase of the future begins. And it doesn't conclude for a very, very long time. Do you get that? For the next 10 to 11 chapters, this is all we're talking about. I think it's one of the main reasons that people avoid the book of Revelation. It's difficult to explain. It's mystical Because not only are the words hard to understand, it's difficult to understand how God could do this. We would much rather spend our time in the book of John. It's just so neat and tidy. He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. You'll never hear a song saying, He judges us and we should feel humiliated by our own sin. It's just not the kind of songs that we write. They're just not happy. I would prefer that you walk out of here happy about your relationship with God. I'm not looking to make you feel horrible. The world already makes us feel horrible. Why would I want you to come to church and feel horrible? But this is an unavoidable scandal in the church. And it leads us to number two. If you view God's love and wrath as opposites, if you view these things in like two different categories, it conclusively, completely, thoroughly, totally crushes reaching out to those who do not trust in Jesus Christ. It absolutely will tear your guts out for sharing about Jesus with others. I think it is one of the most conclusively crushing aspects of our culture, questions that they ask that absolutely rip us apart. I don't know why people don't ask me this question. They seem, you know, it's the way the devil works, right? He hits you where you're weak. And I think this is an astounding weakness in the church. If Christians only talk about God's love, but do not engage adversity and God's wrath, and those are two different things. Adversity is one category. We're going to be talking about that in growth group this Wednesday night. Oh, I'm sorry, in my house it's Wednesday night, wherever you go during the week. We're going to talk about adversity on that night. Today we're going to talk more about God's wrath, and it lays a foundation for the adversity conversation. And by the way, what do I mean by that? God's wrath in the Bible is judgment. Judgments are generally very, very broad. The adversity that we face could have nothing to do with God's judgment. It could be the death of a child. It could be a great loss that you've experienced. It could be a betrayal. It could be going through divorce, whether you're on the divorcing end of it or you're the one that's on the divorced, you know, being divorced end of it. It doesn't matter. It's a great adversity. It's a great trial that you have walked through in your life. We're going to talk about that this week in our growth groups. Today I want to concentrate on the foundation of that, which is God's wrath. When God does things that we don't expect when it comes to judgment, if we keep these things in different categories, we miss being authentic and true. If all you talk about is God's love, there is a meter in somebody's head that says, wait, something's not right here. We have whole ministries in this country that are set up around only saying nice things about Jesus. Only saying nice things about God. Their books are tremendously popular in our culture. Usually, on the front cover is the smiling, happy face of somebody with a message to you and to me that your life can be happier if you would just follow God. And he just keeps smiling. But I think any of us that are in this room would think, I keep trying to be happy, but I've got like real crud in my life. And what about that? And it absolutely rips us apart. It's crushing. You know it. I know it. God knows it. And it is death for a culture of invitation. And I hope you hear that that is where we are going as a church. We are moving in the direction of creating and running toward a culture of invitation. We want to be people that invite others into a relationship with us. And from the foundation of just having friendships with people, some of them are going to be people that you invite to be exposed to this loving church family. Others of them, you're going to invite in other directions, maybe to your growth group, maybe to something else that we do as a fellowship, or maybe just being at your house for the Super Bowl, for instance, with other Christian brothers and sisters that are going to watch the Super Bowl. Totally benign activity, not even at a church, but it's at your home. We want us to be in relationship. We want to have a culture of invitation toward others. It's why we are stepping straight out of our missions conference and straight into an emphasis on inviting people to our Easter Sunday services that are going to be going on. It's a culture of invitation. And this will absolutely gut it. If you are not crystal clear on this simple truth, that judgment and grace are the same exact thing. What? That makes no sense to me. Okay, well then I'll show you what I'm talking about. Number three, letter A. God is love, right? Why does he have to judge people? Why is he such a mean guy? Here we go. In the Bible, God's judgments always enforce the truth. God is holy. That's another way for saying he's perfect. God is holy. Or God is perfect. God does not lie. God does not sin. In fact, the Bible says he cannot do those things. It's not part of his character. Thus, for God to do otherwise would actually be sin. He has to be holy. He has to tell the truth. He has to, you know, enforce those things which are true. God cannot sin. God always acts in a manner which is consistent with his holiness. The Bible is totally clear. God can do anything, and the Bible is totally clear. There are things that God cannot do because it would violate his very nature. God cannot sin. God cannot create a rock that he cannot lift. To answer that silly question that I would ask teenagers for years and just see them bend, just see them warp in their heads like, what? Can God create a rock he cannot lift? It's such a troubling truth to us that we think God can do anything. Wait, well then how does he create a rock that he cannot lift? Now I'm really, really messed up. No, he can't do anything that violates his nature. That's impossible for God. And God is perfect. He is holy. Everything he does supports that truth. Everything he does supports holiness. Everything he does supports what is true. That theme is run throughout all of Scripture. Because God's judgments, letter B, are always right, they provide justice. In other words, part of the reason that God judges is a judicial reason. He judges sin because it justifies the weak and the powerless, the victimized. We're going to see that as we hit chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The saints, those that have been martyred particularly for their faith, those that have been killed because they were Christians, to be specific, they are victimized and they pour out their prayers. Even in eternity, they pour out their prayers to the Lord. Will you hear us? Will you justify us? We died on behalf of our faith in you. What are you going to do? And what does Jesus say? Just give me a little more time. When your prayers, when those prayers are all filled up, when I've gotten every one of those prayers, I will pour out my wrath judicially. In a judicious manner, I will pour out my wrath for what they have done to you. God rightfully defends the oppressed. Do you want to be blamed for something that you did not do? Do you want to pay the price for something that you have not done? Is that fair? You want fair? Grab any junior hire in the room. They are clear on what they think fair is. It's one of their favorite phrases, is it not? I remember when I worked with teenagers. We would talk about one thing and another, and a common phrase that I would hear, well, that's not fair. My parents don't treat me and my little brothers and sisters fair. It's not fair. They expect more from me just because I'm older. Is that crazy or what? How old's your little brother? 6. Oh, wow, gosh. I don't know. I mean, you really think that's fair? Yes. They have such a sense of justice. It's extraordinary, the sense of justice that we are born with. That even as children, on the playground, kids will say, well, what he did was not fair. And so what did you do? Well, I hit him. You know, that kind of thing. Right? I won't throw my youngest daughter under the bus, but she has a really fierce sense of what is fair. And God help you if you're on the wrong end of her sense of justice. Let's just all say a strong amen that children are not the ones letting us into heaven, because none of us would make it through the front door. We are born with a sense of what is fair. But it is God who rightfully defends the oppressed. Even if you die for your faith, even if somebody says, you believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to blow your head off. So you tell me, do you believe in Jesus for real? If the answer to that is yes, and the bullet rips through your head, it is Jesus Christ who will justify you. See, letter C, God's judgments reveal that the greatest power of this earth, that the greatest powers that are on this earth are genuinely powerless. God's judgment assures that everybody knows what? God is actually in control. You should have great confidence in God's judgments. Trusting in anything other than God is going to be judged. The Bible is clear on this. By this, mankind is graciously, you hear that? What's at the base of grace? Love. God loves us, and He graciously warns us, repent and respond to a loving God, because you do not want to be on the wrong side of this love. I'm going to judge everyone who sits on the wrong side of truth, on the wrong side of righteousness, on the wrong side of holiness. This is foundational for who we are, is it not? Is that not what it says in Scripture? All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. The fact that He is perfect and we are not. It lays a foundation for why we call the love of God the good news. Without any bad news, there is no good news. If God just loves you because, well, you're just a neato person, that makes no sense. If you were a neato person, who cares that He loves you? You're a quite lovable individual then. But if you are not holy, if you are not perfect, if you actually have real life sin in your life, which do you? Amen. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. Yes, all of us do. Then what do you need? You need someone that loves you even while you were a sinner. You need someone that loves you despite your sin. You need someone that will love you and will actually give you a way out of sin. That's what you need. That's what I need. And God's judgment establishes that. He is gracious and loving by showing us that He has provided the solution for the problem of our sin. Letter D, God's judgments reveal His sovereignty. Sovereignty is a big, big word that covers a lot of different things. And it basically means that God is in control of all things everywhere. All things everywhere. God is the ruler over. He is the sovereign or the king over all things. Mankind, though, will ignore God as though he is asleep. Is that not true? The way people behave and say things about God, I just think, holy mackerel, you really genuinely think that he is asleep at the wheel right now? The arrogance is stunning. And we act like this, but it's just stunning. We and mankind, we ignore God and think you're asleep. You're not paying attention. And we think, well, if God was really real, he would judge me right now. Which I just think, wow, I would not set yourself up for that being the equation. But because the Bible makes abundantly clear in a lot of different places that God is slow to judge. Why? Because he loves us. That's why. We can sing with great thunder that God loves us. And how do we know? Because he's slow to bring judgment in our lives. No one will ever say, I never had a chance. When all is revealed at the end of time, nobody is ever going to say, well, you know, God just really didn't give me a chance. Oh, yes, he did. I know it's very popular for us to say, well, what about the guy that was in deepest, darkest Africa that never heard about Jesus? What about those that never, ever heard? I guarantee you, I don't know how all those things work out because I don't even know who those people were. I don't, you don't, none of us do. We just imagine that they were probably there. I think that that's good enough, right? They probably were there, and we probably know that they didn't hear about Jesus, and they probably went to their grave not hearing about it. I guarantee you, at the end of time, I promise you, because Jesus Christ assures it, that we will be totally satisfied with what he has revealed to every single individual person on planet Earth. We will be 100% satisfied. It will be sufficient. We will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that every person, even those that killed him, will say, I'm bowing down to you. You are clearly the Lord. There will be no conflict. No conflict in your heart. No, like, well, yeah, you know, I'm glad he said something to me, but clearly, you know, he kind of was asleep at the wheel on other things. He is slow to judge. No one will ever say, I never had a chance. Why? Because his judgments are perfect. We will all have satisfaction. Satisfaction with all of his judgments. And his judgments will be satisfying to us forever. Yes, the answer is, it will be that good. You will be that satisfied. God, if there's one thing in the Scriptures that should make you deeply, deeply satisfied, it's the judgment of God. And I will show you why they're inseparable for us in just the next couple of minutes. God's judgments, letter E, always call people, both the righteous and the unrighteous, to repentance and faithful living. Always, no matter what. When God judges, what is it? It is a call for us to live for him. Every single time. It is the most compelling evangelistic call that exists in the universe. That when God judges, what do we immediately think of? Well, I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. I don't want God to pour out his wrath on me. So I need to get my life right. It is an abundantly clear call to repentance and to faithful living. And we see that in the judgments that are about to be poured out in the book of Revelation. That ultimately, these are God calling the nations unto himself. Specifically, the nation of Israel and all other people on the earth. And is it not amazing that through the book of Revelation, there will be a great revival for Jesus during this time? That should not surprise us at all. Why? Because God's judgments are good. They're good all the time. They're perfect. They're holy. and they lead to redemption 100% of the time. Always. These are God's judgments. And you, Christian, can be proud of them. Without judgment, people would never respond. Without any rules, don't fool yourself. If there are no rules, people do not magically begin to act more appropriately or nicer or better. Have you noticed that around the world? That when there is anarchy, generally speaking, people with big guns rule. Why? Because they are more than happy to shoot you. That's why. It happens right here, today, in our culture. 500 years ago, it was somebody with the biggest hammer, or the strongest body, or the biggest spear. During the time of Jesus Christ, it was the army that was the strongest in the world, and that built the best roads to move its army across. And to this day, we marvel at the Roman roads and at the power of the Roman Empire. It's the backdrop for all of Scripture in the New Testament. Is this powerful group of people, so that when they read right here, oh, God will judge them, that's who they're thinking about. They're thinking about the powerhouse of Rome. Who do you think about? Who do you think about when it says God will judge the nations? Who will God bring to its knees in repentance to Him? Does that trouble you? You should say, praise God. His judgments are good. Without judgment, people don't repent. They cannot be saved. Judgment is actually the most gracious act God does for mankind. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that I say that that's the most gracious thing He's done? I know maybe what some of you are thinking right now that are kind of quick about that. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ coming and dying was the most gracious act that God's ever done. How could these judgments be the most gracious act? Let me connect the dots. Do you know that the Bible says that Jesus Christ came to this earth not to live, but to die? Do you know what He died for? He died for your and my sin. He died because of sin. He died because people are not holy and righteous, and they cannot reach God on their own. And so He came, like the book of Revelation says, as an innocent lamb. He came with no sin in His life. 1 John 3 says that Jesus Christ was without sin, clean, perfect. But what did He do? He died for your sin. Remember what we said earlier? Do you want to be blamed for the sins of other people? No, you don't. Do you know why Jesus Christ came to this earth? Because His answer was, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I'm the only one that can do it for them. They cannot do it on their own. And so God, out of deep love and compassion for you and me, did what you could not do. He came to this earth so that He could face the judgment that you rightfully deserve. Do you get that? That when you say that you love God's love, when you say that you embrace His grace, when you say that you just want that loving God, do you get that that came at the price of judgment? That God poured out His wrath onto Jesus. That God took your sin and placed it onto Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, the innocent one. That all the judgment that was due to you and to me was poured out on Jesus. That judgment hammered His life physically and emotionally and spiritually to such a point that it says that God turned His back on Jesus. That the wrath of God was poured out on him to the point that Jesus Christ's heart burst from the sin being experienced by the Godhead. That it was judgment that lays the foundation for your salvation. That it is judgment, praise God for it, that has laid a way for you to have a relationship with God. That at the core of God's love for you and for me is that God sent Jesus into this world to take all of the judgment that is due to you. And what does he ask? What does he say? Will you respond to all that I have done and place your faith and your trust in that Jesus that has done so much on your behalf? We act like it's such a burden, don't we? We act like it's so hard to follow Jesus. So difficult. I just want to do what I want to do. When God was his most gracious to you and to me, he poured out the wrath of God onto his own son, his only son. A son that began his ministry with, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." Who at the end of his life, he had to turn his back on. And if we read the Bible correctly, it says that it wasn't mankind that killed Jesus. It says that God did it. Is it so bizarre that we are saved by Jesus Christ, but you are not saved from anything other than God himself? You're saved from the wrath of God. You are saved from the judgment. So that when your acts are all judged, when every single thing that you have done is judged, who steps up and says, "I got her. I got him." They place their trust in me. No judgment is to fall on them. And Jesus says, "I've already paid." They are righteous. They're good. They're holy. And they have a relationship with God. Don't ever let somebody back you down because of God's judgment. I'll explain. You know, I've got chapter 6 to 16, right? I got a long time to explain this. I'll explain how we contextualize, how we look at how God judges those nations in the Old Testament, how he judged Achan and his family. But know this, everything he has ever done is to make way for a solid path for Jesus to come and pay for the sins of the world. Don't let anybody ever back you down and tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody say, "Well, how could this angry God and this loving God be the same person?" Just go, "Oh, let me tell you how. His name is Jesus. And he was judged on your behalf. Let me tell you how it all fits together. Because it's a magnificent story. with good news, there is bad news, except for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. He has made the bad news the good news by the cross of Jesus, which next month we will remember on Good Friday, and we will celebrate on Easter Sunday morning. I hope it causes you to lean into your friends in the weeks that are upcoming so that you can share with them what a great God you have who has saved you when you could not save yourself, who has loved you when you were in the midst of sin. Praise God for His great, great grace in the midst of judgment. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up right now. They have the difficult task of helping us respond to this message this morning. So I just ask that you stand and that your response right now would be to God and to Jesus for the great things that He has done.